All right, so kind of just fun stories, and then we'll get into the message. The reason why I'm saying this, I hope that my throat doesn't just like completely give out this morning, because I'm head coaching my 4-year-old's soccer team. Her name's Addison, and she's really funny. She likes to dance and pick leaves up and do things like that when she's supposed to be kicking the ball like into the goal. And so I had 2 games this week where I'm like just yelling at the top of my lungs, stop chasing your shadow, don't look at the butterfly, turn around, you're going the wrong way. Like, that's all I yell. I can't like, you know, pass, you know, go to, like all these things. I grew up playing soccer. I played traveling select teams and all that stuff. So I love soccer. And so I've just been yelling like crazy. And I feel bad to some degree because like, these are 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, and I've actually built a strategy to win every time. I'm that ridiculous and competitive. And so I have this 5-year-old who's like really fast and can dribble the ball well. And so my goal is give him the ball, put him up front, and let him score 3 goals. And then I pull him. Right? And so we're up 3-0. We've had 2 games, and it's worked both times exactly how I planned. And then I put like my 3-year-olds out there and I just say, pick flowers, go do whatever, like learn something. And then like if they start scoring a goal or two, I'll bring him back in and I'll make him play defense though. So he kind of sweeps the field and I won't let him go past the halfway line and all this other stuff. So 5-1 won the first game, right? 5-1, 3 of his goals and then 2 other persons, which was awesome. Addie almost scored a goal and then she got scared and started crying, which would have been really cool if she would have just kept going. And then the last game we scored, we won 3-2. It was a little tougher. The coach figured out what was going on. And you're supposed to play like a 2-2-1 system with these little kids. And he put like all of his big kids up front. So it was like 4-on-1. They had like 4 forwards and a goalie. And I was like, oh, I see what you're doing. You want to play hardball? I'll play hardball. That's fine with me. So I put my big kids in the back, and I just told them to dive on the ball whenever it came close. It worked, 3-2. So all that to say, I've been screaming like a madman. Anybody watch the movie Kicking and Screaming with Will Ferrell? Yeah, that's like, just picture that without the tiger jumpsuit. But I might get one, even though we're the blue rhinos. And so hopefully my throat gives way. Does not give way, actually. But so we're talking about worshipers, and how are we worshipers inside this context of mission groups and in life together? And so this is going to be really different, because when I was praying through this and I wanted to approach this topic in this sermon series, I kind of came to this situation where basically I felt that our understanding of what is worship and where does worship happen and how it happens and why it happens is full of just complete misconceptions and lies. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to come in and be able to really just talk about life together and how do we worship. But I felt like in preparing for this sermon that what I needed to do more was try and shift our possible misunderstanding of what worship completely is. And so for about 3/4 of the sermon, that's going to be my goal. And then in the last part, we're going to talk about, okay, so now that we have this really big thought of what is worship and what is true and genuine worship, then I'm going to go and try and make that practical and how we do it in the context of life together. And so we have to start off with an understanding this morning that all of humanity is by their very natures worshipers. All of humanity. Whether you claim Christianity, Islam, atheism, no matter what you claim is your belief, all of us at our nature are worshipers. For better or worse, we all pour out ourselves, either in ceaseless praise and adorations toward created things and toward ourselves, or we do it in idolatry in that way, or we do it towards Jesus Christ in God glorifying worship. That's the 2 paradigms that we rest in. This is how we've been created. We've been created to endlessly pour ourselves out in worship. And you see, we must realize that at this very moment, everyone who is alive or who has ever lived is bowing down and serving someone or something at this very moment. If we believe that our souls are eternal and they go on living even after this physical world has passed away from us, then in that, it is not our physical being that was created to worship, but it is our spiritual being that was. And that spiritual being will go on continually in worship to someone or to something. So again, this question is not, are we worshiping, but who or what are we worshiping? So if this statement is so true to our nature, then we must ask, if we've been created to worship, then how do we know if our worship is true to whom it deserves? Right? So if A is true, if this is true, that in our very created order, by nature, we are worshipers, then we must ask the question, it bears asking the question, how do we know what our worship is going toward is true? To whom it deserves. And I want to look at Revelation 4, 9 through 11. It says this, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him, God, Jesus, who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him, who is seated on the throne, and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Now what this statement is saying is, if the cry and the song of the elders that we're seeing here around the throne of Jesus Christ in Revelations, if their song reigns true, then it is the one who created is the one who deserves the glory and the honor forever and ever. Right? The creation gives homage or worship or service to its creator. And so this is what Revelation, this is the song of the elders that are around the throne are crying out, this truth that worthy, in verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created." So this is the qualifier. So who is worthy? God is worthy. Jesus is worthy. "And why? For you created all things, and by your very will they existed and were created." That's a powerful statement. And so this song is resounding in heaven. This truth, this proclamation is resounding in heaven. And so to stay true to our created order, we must give God our worship. We must give Him what is due to Him. So now we come to a principle that we have to work through. And here's the principle. God defines what is acceptable worship and what is not. God defines what is acceptable worship and what isn't. And oftentimes we come with this presumptuous stance of what we do, as long as we do it in the name of Jesus, or as long as we do it in the right way, in the way that we think feels good, and all these things, that God's going to accept this worship. And it's not true. We don't determine what gives pleasure to the heart of God when we come to worship. So we don't determine that Hillsong is the only group that can make a song that God listens to, and then everybody else, He just turns a deaf ear to, because they don't have dotted eighth delays and organs that sound like angels singing, right? And because they don't have that, they cannot write a song that God is not pleased with. Or that we think that if it's only in a loose environment and only where there's no structure, and we allow people just to say whatever they want to come out of their mouth and then put "for God said" or "thus says the Lord" at the end of it, and then we say, "Oh, that's the only way." And God's in heaven. He's saying, "Listen, creation, to your creator, I set what is worship, what is acceptable and what is not." In the same way, we don't define what love is. We have no authority to make these definitions. We have no authority to make statements of love is this unless we say, what does God have to say about it? And we do this all the time in our culture, right? We define these extremely big ideas and these extremely important principles and values in our lives by the way we think that they should be done. And all the time, God is not silent on these things. God is not silent on what is worship. God is not silent on what is love. God is not silent on any of this. And yet we turn a deaf ear to this so that we can do what we want to do or what we think should be right. And so as believers, and as us at Missio Dei who wholeheartedly believe in this thought of sola scriptura, or that scripture alone has authority for all things in life of which it speaks to, we must go to the word of God to say, well, what does he say about it? It's as simple as that. And so we must understand God is not silent when it comes to worship. In fact, he determines what is acceptable and what is not. Let's look at the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, 2 through 5. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And here's the trick. Listen to this. And the Lord had regard for Abel in his offering, but for Cain in his, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. So we have two brothers, Cain and Abel, both being true to their work, to their mission. One is a worker of the ground. One is a worker of the field. And they both, this is what's interesting, they both bring out of what they have before God as a sacrifice to him. Both of their intentions, we could say or make an argument, were equal. Their intentions were to bring an offering or a sacrifice of worship to God out of what they had. And God says that he has regard for Abel in his, but for Cain he had none. So what does this say? It says that we can't just bring to God whatever we think is sufficient worship. We can't just come to him and have even good intentions behind what we're bringing with whatever we want. We have to look and say, what does God require of us to make it an acceptable offering of worship? Hebrews 11:4 and Jude 1:11 both speak to this interest. They call back to from the Old Testament scriptures of this story, and they speak to how Cain's sacrifice and offering to God was not acceptable. That because of faith, that it was not given him any credit or any regard of what he brought to the Lord. It is very possible that what we think is an acceptable or even impressive sacrifice of worship to God is a complete offense to him. I mean, think about that, right? And listen, this isn't my first rodeo of being a worship guy. I've done this for about 11 years now. And I've noticed where I got so caught up in thinking what I was bringing was the best offering and sacrifice to God. And I was and looking back now, from what I understand of scriptures and from how God and the Holy Spirit has worked in me to mature me in my faith, I can look back and say, it was ridiculous what I was bringing before him. It was a complete offense to what he has required of us in a sacrifice of worship. And all this time, I thought it was just about songs. And I thought it was about just coming to church and saying prayers and singing songs together. And I thought that my worship time was just here and just now. And it wasn't. And it was completely missing the mark of everything that he had called us to do. And I had to wrestle with this reality. I had to wrestle with this possibility that what I thought was acceptable, what I thought was even impressive forms of worship, in fact, were a complete offense to him. And so now we work through and we kind of have these thoughts and we're trying to piece this together as we see that, okay, so we're all created to worship. And then in that, we bring worship. And even sometimes in our worship, we bring it in the name of the Lord. And is that not accepted? Is it not? And so what does the Bible say? What does the Bible speak to as acceptable worship? And so does the Bible speak? Emphatically, yes. We're going to look at John 4 through 24. So here's these are ways that we get worship wrong, and we understand that we are worshipers, and now what we're going to work into is what then is acceptable worship to God. John 4, 20 through 24. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. So here, let's bring some context first. Jesus is traveling, and in his travels, he's stopped, and he says to his disciples, you know, I'm kind of tired, I'm going to rest. Why don't you go into the village, gather some food, come back. And in this time, there's a well there, all right? And Jesus goes down, there's a woman at the well. This is a very famous story. And he begins to have a dialogue with her. And he begins to talk to her about her condition and where she's at in life and what's going on in her heart. And in this, he's revealing to her who he is. And so this is kind of some of her statement in dialogue with him. She begins in verse 20 saying, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she's working through this discourse of she's a Samaritan. And this is extremely important to understand that they are not very liked by the Jews and they have separated. They believe that they worship the same God, but they believe that he should be worshiped in different ways. And so she's saying, our fathers, they say to worship on this mountain. And then she's saying, but then your fathers, the Jews, they say to worship in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so this passage has been preached to me like pretty much my whole Christian faith. And I can't tell you how many years I just heard this completely wrong. Right? So my foundation, my roots, which I am not ashamed of, are in the Pentecostal church and the Word of Faith movement. And in this, what we always taught was that this meant worshiping in the spirit, like praying in tongues and shaking on the ground and having praise flags. And I've even seen a grown man wield a sword one time. That was pretty sweet. And so this meant just kind of like really eclectic and wild and free worship, right? And this is how they preach this. And then in truth. And there's no explanation. It's just, and in truth. All right. It's like rolling a ball down a lane, seeing what hits. And so this was kind of like their explanation. We were like, woo, yeah. You know, we got excited about that. I don't know why. It really made no sense, but we loved it. And we were like, yes, let's get crazy. Let's see what happens. And it wasn't until just a few years ago that studying this and really, again, maturing in the way that I read the Bible and my understanding of it. And this is an important key. When we're unpacking the scriptures and we're studying our Bible, there's the number one phrase that you can remember is this: context is king. Because we have originated chapters and verse numbers and all these things in our scripture and our Bible, we easily now can just pluck out something, Matthew 18:34, verse part B, you know, we even put the little B up there. So like the first half doesn't matter, but I'm going to use this whole second half to really make a doctrine out of. And we do that all the time, right? And that's not how the Bible works. The Bible is a story, and it holds continuity, and it holds harmonization in what it's declaring and what it's speaking to us. And so we have to understand context. And so what he's saying here, which was life-giving to me, is that when the day is coming, he says, when we will worship in spirit and in truth. And this is what he's saying, that the mountain or Jerusalem will not matter. It won't. It's not about a geographical location anymore. And we've gotten this wrong in the church because we still believe that like this is the geographical location where we come and worship. And what we're doing is we're putting bondage back on ourselves where Christ has brought liberty. Where the Spirit of God now has dwelled in us. And it says no matter where you are, this is what Jesus is saying. That when the Spirit comes in, it will break all geographic boundaries. And we will be able to worship wherever we are. That it is the Spirit of God in us now that cries out for worship. And this is interesting, and it's deep in thought, but we worship God through God, by God. It is him in us who cries back out and worship to himself. It is the Spirit that regenerates us and makes us alive again. When we were once dead and our spirit was dead and we were dead in our transgressions and we were walking dead men, the Spirit of God made us alive. And it is that same Spirit who declares the worship from our hearts back to himself, back to the Father through Jesus. And so we break down all geographic locations with this truth. And like I said, this woman was fretting so much about whether it was on this mountain, because this is what our fathers say, or whether it was in Jerusalem, because this is what you guys say. And some of us do that. Some of us act like unless you're worshiping inside these four walls at Missio Dei, you're not really worshiping. Like all these other churches and all these other people, I don't know what they're doing, whether they're playing like Connect Four or Guess Who, but they're not worshiping. Right, we act that way, and we have language that communicates that sometimes. And it's ridiculous because these four walls don't mean a thing. This is not the church. You who are sitting in these chairs who have put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, you are the church. This is simply the church gathered. This is simply the body of Christ coming together in a local expression to worship him. But we in of ourselves, we continuously worship. We live all of life in worship. Wherever we go, we are worshiping. Because the Spirit breaks down these geographical locations. And I just wonder, why do we do this? And why do we keep coming back to this same bondage where we think that we have to come here to encounter God or experience God? Or if you're not going to this church right here, you're not really worshiping God and you're not really experiencing. We're doing the same thing that they were doing over 2,000 years ago. We're doing it here today. And Jesus came and he broke that when he said that it is by spirit and truth that we worship the Father. And it's interesting. It says, the end of verse 3, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking. And Kurt and I have talked about this, and we've talked about wanting to be a seeker-sensitive church. And what does that mean? And what that means is that there is one seeker. It is God. He seeks. And we want to be sensitive to his moving and his sovereignty and what he does. That the Spirit of God is going and searching the hearts of men. He is seeking out those who worship them, and he calls them to himself. And that's what we want to be sensitive to, the true seeker who turns men into seekers of himself. That's a powerful thought, and that's a powerful idea. And so we want to hit this truth thing, because Jesus didn't say just worship in spirit. He said worship in spirit and truth. Now, what does this mean? Simply means worship in spirit and in me, in Jesus, he's saying. We learn in Scripture that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can get to the Father except it is through Him. If anyone tries to get to the Father around, beneath, above, or beside Jesus, he is a, what is he, a thief? He is a thief. He's a killer of men. And so if we want to get to the Father, to even be able to bring acceptable worship, we must do it in spirit. We must do it in our lives and who we are, wherever we are, in the regenerated spirit that He has given us, in the new heart that He has put in our chest. And then we must do it through the truth of Jesus Christ, because it is only Him. He was the one who tore the veil. When He died, when He was crucified on Golgotha, the veil that separated man from the presence of God was torn. And that was symbolizing so much. And it was literally happening so much of that. We now have access to the Father, not because of what we've done, not because of what we bring to the table. It's because of what Jesus has done and what He imputes to us, what He imparts to us and gives to us. He gives us access because His flesh was torn, the veil was torn, and now we can boldly enter in. Right? There's this whole game change now because of Jesus in our worship. It's not that we travel and pilgrim to these places and try and bring Him offerings and gifts. We can bring Him nothing of value because Christ has already brought Him everything. And so the only way that we can come, the only way that we can actually bring anything to God is if we come through His Son, Jesus. He is the truth. He is the one, is the only way that we can bring acceptable worship to the Father. But most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, must admit that we struggle to worship God. Right? How many of you in this room say, like, my lifestyle of worship, in the way that I seek to worship God, like, I struggle in that deeply. I know I can say that. John Calvin, a historic theologian from the Reformation, said, "From this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." From this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. What he meant was that our hearts continually create idols to take the place of the true God and steal the worship that is due to Him. You see, that's the whole goal of idols. That's the whole goal of these things that we put in front of God. It is to steal His worship. They are glory thieves. That's their whole intention. That was the devil's intention in the garden. He didn't care about Adam and Eve at all. He had no care of their outcome or what would happen. They were simply a pawn. What they were used to do was to steal glory from the Father. That's His intention. That's how He operates. That's His workings. And so when we allow these idols to come into our hearts, which we constantly battle, right? We know this. We see this. How many times do we allow things in our lives to take place? And maybe it's not just simply this thought of where we worship and how we worship and all these things, but maybe it's things like careers and relationships and simple things that come into our hearts and allow us to be completely distracted to our worship from God, where we can genuinely worship through these things. Because all of life is worship. And so what I don't do is put my family on the back burner because they are a potential idol in my life to steal glory from the Father. But I use that relationship and I use it in a God-glorifying way that I might worship Him through the gift of the family that He's given me. That I might worship Him in my labor at my job because it's a gift that He's given me. And so what we often do is we allow these things to come in and pervert themselves in our hearts to become idols. Now, what I'm not talking about, again, is graven images and golden statues, though idols can and do take that form. But for some of us, these idols are very evident. They're not necessarily golden statues or graven images, but they are image idolatry. There is this thought where life only has meaning and I only have worth if what I do and how I live looks a certain way. and this image that we create for ourselves becomes an idol. And some of us, we will put on these faux outside exteriors of somebody that we're not. That this image we wrap ourselves into, it's everything. And I only have meaning if this image is upheld. And the moment that this image could start to deteriorate and fade away and be pushed out of my life, I would be brought to nothing. Some of us, it's helping. And life only has meaning if people are dependent upon me. Right? It's like so easy for parents to do. It's so easy for us to do that. That if someone's not dependent on me, then I mean nothing. Then I'm worthless. Or some of us do it in the jobs that we seek. We seek these jobs that create these atmospheres of people being completely dependent on who we are and what function we operate in. And that's where we find worth. And that's where we find value. Some of us, it's materialism. It's having a certain level of wealth, financial freedom. Some of us, it's our work. And we only have meaning and value in what we produce. For some of us, it's our ideology. We only have meaning or worth if our political party, our social cause is gaining power. It's only if what we believe in and what we stand for is gaining traction and being pushed forward. It's where we find our value. And for me, my biggest one that I deal with, and probably some of you as well, is this idolatry of being in the inside circle. It's being a part of a particular social or professional group, right? Like we're in this network called Acts 29, and some of these dudes are studs right now, you know, and they're doing huge things. They're doing things that we never thought or imagined could be done in the realm of preaching the gospel and discipling people and equipping them. And I tell you, I fight constantly being able to be okay if I never make a name for myself within this network. If I simply just become Justin Ramos, a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And that's hard for me because there's a lot of opportunity for me to try and build a platform, right? And even for you guys, maybe you find struggles in that of being in this certain social group. And listen, it's okay if you're rejected. It's okay if you don't fit in. It's okay. We don't find our worth and our value in these things. But for others of us, these idols live deep beneath the seeming drive toward good. This idolatry of comfort. That I only have worth if I experience a certain quality of life or a particular pleasure. And it seems like we're doing good. I just want to provide for my family. All I want to do is make sure that they're well taken care of. All I want to do is make sure that they're provided for and they have enough. And so we build these gigantic homes and we buy the brand new cars and we put them through college and we buy them brand new cars and we do all these things. And then our kids just grow up and have no sense of responsibility and no sense of how to function in the real world. And they just completely bring themselves to ruin. And I'm not saying this is guaranteed every time, but I personally am struggling with this with one of my own family members where he has been given everything because they wanted to perceivingly good drive this toward a certain level of comfort. And now he is being brought to ruin because he has to grow up because he can't be Peter Pan his whole life. And he's struggling and he's dying. Some of us, it's an approval idolatry and this seems so good. We seek to be loved and respected, and our worth and our value comes from this. For some of us, it's control or power. And am I able to master my own life? This is an idolatry of ours. And look, we work through this where Martin Luther wrote this preface to his commentary in Galatians, and he talks about this passive righteousness. And it's so compelling and it's so gripping because you have to face the fact that you and of yourself can do absolutely nothing to gain favor and love from God. And then when you think that you are when you are faced with the truth that you can do nothing to overcome your struggles and difficulties in your life of your own will, and if you do, it's then just idolatry and your own self-gain and your own self-worth being trumpeted before men, it's hard to deal with. Grace is hard. Grace is difficult. Grace sometimes makes me angry. Because I have in me at any given moment the ability to stop what I don't want to do. I tell myself that all the time, right? Some of you people sitting in this room, guys and girls, you struggle with pornography and you say, I can stop at any given moment. I know that I can. I have the power in me to stop if I really want to. But then you believe that lie and you slip back in. And then you just tell it to yourself one more time. Or maybe it's with your spending habits. Or maybe it's with the way that you're irresponsible. And I can become responsible. I can grow up whenever I want to. Or anything in our life. When you have to face the fact of grace, that nothing you can do can help yourself. And that grace is free because of what Christ has done. That is a troubling reality to face for us. Because we want to have control. We want to have power. We want to say that inside ourselves is the ability. And it is only the power of the Spirit in us that creates any ability for us to overcome sin and temptation in our life. It is nothing of ourselves. And so we create these idols. But thanks be to God that Jesus gave all glory to the Father perfectly so that we might live as if we do. We get to live in His victory. We get to live in His accomplishments. We get to live in what He did perfectly, even though we don't. And this is what passive righteousness that Luther was talking about is summed up in this, that Christ lived perfectly and then gives to us the merit and the reward as if we did. And we don't. We fail all the time. But Christ didn't. Let's look at Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Talking about Jesus, Paul writes, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is because Christ was perfectly obedient that God has exalted him to be the name above every name. He's done it for us where we have rebelled against God in His law and His commands. Christ didn't. And then He lives for us and He dies for us. And then He raises again to life for us so that we can live as if we had done what He did. So that we can have this passive righteousness that Luther talks about. Jesus lived perfectly. Jesus died as a guilty criminal, and then He was born again for us. This is the good news of the gospel. In our created order to worship, His triumphant life, death, and resurrection seeks to restore that original nature and order in us. Where we are born idol chasers and idol worshipers, Christ then comes and in our lives and regenerates our hearts and regenerates our spirits. And He then starts to renew that image, that purpose, that nature and order in us so that we can turn our worship away from idols and back to the Father through Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing. He's restoring us that we might worship the Father, that we might bring Him glory, that what the devil tried to steal from God in glory, we might return. He returns it to Him through us. So what does all this mean for worship in community and in mission groups? I want to point back to that worship is all of life. Worship is not just this. And it's funny because at my job, it's a really cool job and I love it. And we've been spending the last 3 weeks talking about the theology of work at my job on exercise balls, drinking green tea. It's a lot of fun. And so what we've been doing is just talking about this theology of work and what does it mean? And I talked in the midst of the group and I said, here's my struggle. I don't worship God in my work. For some reason, I believe that this is completely disconnected from worship. That this work that I have to do, this necessity, because it is. God says, you don't work, you don't eat. That's pretty black and white and simple. And so this necessity of my life and of my created order, I completely disconnect it from a life of worship. And it is. It should be worship. All of life should be worship. That we should present our entire beings as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable worship. That's what Romans 12:1 lays out for us. And we don't. We disconnect these things, and then we compartmentalize where our worship takes place. And so it's within these four walls. This is where we come, and this is where we worship. Or it's at a Bible study. This is where we worship. But not here, and not there, and not when I'm doing this. And it's tough because I've talked with people about how I can enjoy a very nice, neat glass of bourbon and worship God through that. Why? Not because I'm getting hammered drunk and woohoo. What I'm doing is I'm trying to say that God has made all things good and I can find pleasure in his creative work, in his beauty, in this simple glass of bourbon. And it'd be a worshipful experience to him. I can worship God at a football game, and my wife laughs at me when I try and say this, but I can. I'm not going to stand up and cheer every time there's a touchdown, but I can genuinely thank God for the talent and ability and the way he created their human body to be able to do what they do. That is a God-glorifying thing. They're stewarding the giftings and talents that he's put in them. And they might not be consciously doing it, but it is a beauty of God's creative power. And I need to seek where in all of my life I can genuinely worship God, and I don't just try and do it here or there or when it's convenient, but in everything, in my sleeping, in my waking, in my going, and in my doing, I worship him. All of life is worship. Worship is not what we do just as individuals, but also what we do as one body gathered together. We are called to push one another toward right worship, centered around the gospel and in the name of mighty name of Jesus. This should be happening 24/7 in our lives. The way we worship or our styles, they can look very different, and that's okay. It's completely okay. But our goal in community worship should always be the same. We get so caught up on what we have dubbed the worship wars, and it's ridiculous because there's this wonderful, solid men of God who lead congregations and who gather people together to worship the name of Christ. And they do it completely different from us. And that's okay. There's a church church movement that we love, one of the Sovereign Grace churches. I've heard a possible rumor that they allow like people to get up and grab the microphone and give prophetic words. And it's kind of funny that they have a mute button next to the pastor, too. So if something goes crazy, hit that and mute it. I like that. I don't know. Might be that control idol in me or something, but it's kind of sweet. But then some of us would be like, there's no way that can happen. Well, hold on. Who says that you don't hear from God? Who says that you don't have value to bring to the body? It's a ridiculous lie, if anybody's ever told you that. You have value. You do hear from God because his spirit is in you if you've placed your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. So the way that we worship and the style in which we worship, those arguments, those battles need to fall aside. We need to be on one common goal in the way that we worship in the midst of community. And that is to spur on the people around us toward the message of the gospel, so that we continually place our faith in Christ to renew the image of God in us, that we might worship Him fully. So again, this is my definition of the goal in community worship: to spur on the people around us toward the message of the gospel, so that we continually place our faith in Christ to renew the image of God in us, that we might worship Him fully. That's our goal in life together, to spur one another on toward good works, toward placing their hope and trust in the gospel. That is our only hope. That is our only way of which we can come to the Father to even bring Him worship. And so practically, how does this happen? And we're going to start closing out from here. Five ways I believe that this happens practically. Number one, loving one another and caring for their needs. Simple as that. It's simple, and yet we forget it so often. How is the world around us going to even know that we are His? Read the book of 1 John. If it's the way that we love the brothers. It's the way that we love one another. And we had a guest pastor, Vince Marquis, come, and he talked about, is our love for one another so radical and so peculiar to the outside world that it sparks interest in this faith that we profess? That's a very convicting statement for me, because I don't think my love for you is necessarily that radical. And I want it to be. But I ask myself, is it, and do I care for just your simple needs? And it's something I struggle with. It's something that me as a pastor sometimes says, well, I'm the pastor and I just don't have time for that. And in some cases, that's true. And in some cases, I just allow it to be this kind of go-to excuse. I have to admit that. And I'm sorry if that's taken place in your life. And I want you to know I strive in hope that the Spirit renews my image, the image of God that I bear, and renews my heart more and more, that I am deeply concerned and moved for your needs. Number two, praying for one another continuously. It's so easy in the midst of our mission groups to say, okay, we're closing out. Anybody got any prayer requests? You know, you got like three unspokens, which I just count as not even counting. No, I'm joking. If you say unspoken to me, I'll genuinely pray for it. And then, that was a bad joke. That was a bad one. And then, you got three Aunt Berthas and two Uncle Charlies, and they've all got like knee and ankle problems and all these different things. And that's great. You know, those are genuine things that we should be praying for. But often it's just that's it. We say a 2-3 minute generic prayer, and then we just go on. Right? And it's like I had to question myself, because we've been having somebody write down the prayer requests in our mission groups and then email them out. I just wonder, because I know in myself I am not faithful in the way that I desire to be, to continuously pray for these prayer requests. I wonder how many of us, we don't do the same thing. We don't continuously pray for one another. And then sometimes we find these relationships get difficult and messy. And I love what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says. He's a German theologian who died as a martyr for the Christian faith in World War II. He said in his book, Life Together, and I'm paraphrasing, but he says basically that it is hard to have disdain and anger to a brother whom you are continuously praying for. Isn't it? Why do you think Jesus calls us to pray for our enemies? Because it allows grace to come in. It allows an understanding that we are all sinners in need of a Savior. And that we were not worthy of saving. But He did anyway. And when we count our brother as worthless or of lesser value than who we are, because he's a little different or a little weird, if we prayed for him continuously, would our posture toward him still remain? Number three, confronting the sins in one another's life. This is love. We find in the book of Hebrews, it says that if the Father does not discipline you, He does not love you. Be terrified, be worried, if you have not experienced the discipline of God in your life recently? Because if you haven't, you might be a bastard son. That's what the book of Hebrews lays out. That you are a fatherless child. Because his love demands discipline, and our love for one another demands that we call out the sins in one another's lives. That we don't let them just slide by because of this idiotic word tolerance that we abuse and misuse. But we push back and we say, that's not okay. This is not God's best for you. This is not what Jesus has ordained for us to live. You need to repent. You need to turn away, and I'm going to help you. And I'm going to pray for you continuously. I'm going to love you. And I'm going to make sure that we fight this together in the power of the Holy Spirit. Confronting the sins in one another's lives is love. And if we don't do it in the midst of community, we don't really love our brothers. And we don't care about their eternal outcome. We don't care about the health of their family and of their personal lives. We simply just don't care. And we allow the damnation to rest and settle in their hearts. Number four, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to and with one another. Paul lays this out, and I love it. He says, when you're gathered together, sing to each other, right? Isn't that weird? But I love Pastor Kurt preached a sermon a long time ago about how it was when we were working through the drama of Scripture, and he said this. He said that theologians believe that the original way we communicated before the fall was in song. That this whole dialogue between man and God was a song to one another. And then in the fall, we lost that ability. We lost that desire. And we see the power of song, and we see the power when we sing. Guys, last week, if you were here for the baptism service, when we were singing as one body, holy are you, God, and holy is your name. There's so much power. There's so much unity. There's so much God glorifying just presence in this room that it was weighty. It was heavy. It was awesome. Sometimes we should sing with one another. Sometimes we should sing to someone as a mother would sing to her child to calm her, to rest her. To allow peace to flow in. Sometimes we should do that to one another. And it might get weird, because if you're like Justin Payne and you can't sing at all, might bring no rest, might bring heartache and sorrow and tears. You might go find a bucket of ashes and pour it on your head. But hopefully that will spur you on to repent of your sin. But we should seek to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to and with one another. Number five, last thing we should do in community as worship is we should preach the gospel to one another. I love this because Paul never wrote an epistle where he doesn't say, remember the gospel. That's powerful. We must always remember the gospel. If we're going to forget one thing, if we're going to drift from one thing in our lives, it is going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do it all the time. You know how many fake, false gospels are out there? And me and Pastor Kurt were talking about this, about, you know, what would Paul do if he had a sit-down conversation with some of these men who say they're preaching the gospel, but it's just another form, another fashion, a false identity, a counterfeit of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's just be nice. Let's just think of yourself better. Look in the mirror and say happy words. Smile more. Try harder. Do more work. That's the gospel that resounds in America, and it's not the gospel at all. In fact, Galatians says that anything but Jesus and him crucified for our sins is to count the work of Christ as nothing. Nothing. It completely empties its power to save us when we add anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it will be, I guarantee, the very first thing we tend to forget and drift from. Continuously preach the gospel to yourself. Continuously preach the gospel to one another in mission groups. So this is my practical ways of how we can worship and ways in which worship goes. And again, the goal of our worshiping community is to spur one another on toward the message of the gospel so that we continually place our faith in Christ to renew the image of God in us, that we might worship him fully. That's what Jesus seeks to do, renew the image of God in us, that we look more and more like the Son, that our worship is corrected, that our worship goes back to the Father.